Hi, this is Paul. This is Rough Draft for Sunday. This is the state of my sermon on this Friday afternoon. Over the last several months, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark and looking at the role that the temple played in it. And on Easter Sunday, we looked at what's called the long ending of the Gospel of Mark, and it was sort of a nice summary of what happens after Jesus. Now, of course, Mark doesn't have something like the book of Acts, which Luke has. And last Sunday and this Sunday and for a few Sundays now, we're going to be in the book of Acts. We've been charting sort of the central role of the characters of Jerusalem and the temple through Mark. And we're sort of jumbling up the liturgical timeline a little bit. Last week we talked about the ascension. This week we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, which is after Pentecost. Eventually, we'll come back to Pentecost, so don't worry too much about it. The temple is essentially, by this point, a dead building walking. You know, this story about dead men walking, that's when someone is sort of walking to the end. Well, this is the temple. The temple is a dead building walking. Its time is limited. And Jesus has been making comments about the temple with respect to himself. But the disciples continue to go there after Jesus' ascension. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, it's important to mention that 3 p.m. is, of course, the time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus finally gives up his spirit. And it's the time that the temple, the curtain in the temple, gets torn in two, which basically says, well, the mission and the purpose of this temple is over. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Now, if you remember what we talked about with the temple before, the temple is sort of the nexus between heaven and earth. It is the place where it is the heir of, let's say, Jacob's ladder in Bethel, where the angels are going up and down. It is the place where heaven and earth come together. And, well, because it's a place like that, well, maybe you'll get a miracle. Jerusalem is that kind of place. You can see that in other stories, like a man who has to get a crippled man who has to get into the pool by the sheep's gate in the city of Jerusalem. Well, and if you don't get a miracle, at least you'll probably get some alms for the poor. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, sort of the three main forms of piety, expressing your righteousness are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and Jesus talks about those in Matthew chapter 6. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate, called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, if you are on a street like this street here on Florin Road, there are some regular people who live in the bus stops and live in the corners, and a lot of the panhandlers seem to come from outside, but you get to know them, you get to recognize them, and sometimes if you build a relationship with them, you know them by name and you know their story. And here this man was crippled from birth, and well, he was asking them for money, and well, he was at least he was 40 years old at this point, and so this has basically become his vocation. Now, Peter gets his attention and breaks the monotony, and of course, the man expects a handout. Now, Peter's speech, of course, is quite famous. Peter hasn't been making any money. The fishing business is way in Galilee, and he's been following Jesus and staying in Jerusalem waiting, and, you know, maybe living off his Jerusalem relatives. But I want to talk about the strange economy of miracles. Now, if you remember, the end of the Gospel of Mark says, well, his disciples, what they said was validated and verified by these signs that they would do. And here is one of those signs that happened. And it's a significant sign because it's difficult to deny, because everybody saw the man begging day after day, year after year. He was a fixture in the place, and now he's running, jumping, and leaping and praising God. Now, again, we talked about the temple as being a hotspot, and we'll get back to that again. But people people were known in the ancient world to have certain power. So, of course, Alexander, Julius, and Augustus Caesar were gods or sons of gods, and they were gods or sons of gods because they did exceptional things, because divinity revealed itself in, as people commonly thought, an exceptional success. This was seen to be the favor of the gods. But there's no great emperor here for this miracle. There are, of course, again, sort of divine hotspots. There is, I did a little bit of, as I was doing a little Googling for this, there is one Roman Catholic official approved Marian shrine in the United States, and I guess it's in a small space in Wisconsin, where in the middle of the 19th century, a woman had a vision of the Virgin Mary, and this now has become a shrine and a place where people go regularly for seeking healing. 6 years ago on the Today Show, a woman was on the Today Show, and she was talking about a woman says her tumors disappeared after visiting the religious Wisconsin shrine. And she testified to this, and she talked about how she went, and she prayed, and afterwards, she's cancer-free. Now, it's funny in America that there's sort of, people are funny about these things, because a lot of people will go to a healing service or a revival or a shrine or something like that to get healing. They just won't talk about it in polite company. Well, in this case, the woman went, and she prayed, and she was healed, and so she's on the Today Show talking about it. And it always sort of surprises me that there's, and of course there are a lot of skeptics around, but here it is right on the Today Show. Before she had a cancer diagnosis, after she didn't. The thing in the middle seems to be this shrine. I mean, these things happen with a degree of regularity. There's a reason we call them miracles, but the whole idea of sort of traveling to a hot spot and looking for a miracle is very well attested in human history. People do this all the time. And again, the thinking is, well, Mary showed up once there. Maybe this is a good place to have her show up again, and she'll heal me. Now, of course, Jerusalem and the temple were a divine hotspot. Again, John chapter 5, you've got this pool by the Sheep's Gate. And then, of course, in some of these getting into some discussions with Anselmen about the Textus Receptus. In some verses that are taken out of some of your Bibles and included in some of your other Bibles, an angel comes down and moves the water, and the first one into the water gets the miracle. And of course, this particular man says, well, nobody's here to help me with the miracle. And then Jesus heals him. And in fact, Jesus does a couple of significant healings in the Gospel of John. The man born blind is a particularly good story, sort of followed all the way through. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, just because of how he deals with the skeptics around him. So again, the temple is a hotspot. So you go to the temple to pray, you go to the temple to pray for healing, you go to the temple to receive a miracle, and if not a miracle, then maybe someone performing their righteousness and giving some alms. Of course, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah goes to the temple and God shows up. That's in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah is sort of taken by surprise because, well, most hotspots are mostly quiet and ordinary. The percentage of people that leave a shrine or a hotspot or something like this healed is very, 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 very low. Even though it's sort of like when the lottery winning gets really, really high over here at the liquor store over by Bel Air, everyone lines up all around the block, even though they could walk 20 feet and buy a lottery ticket without a line someplace else. But, there's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy that goes on with that particular liquor store. I'm not saying that about the hotspots, but we all know this about hotspots. For every person that walks away healed, the vast majority go back with the illness that they had. But yet, the hotspots endure. Now, it's interesting that this miracle isn't about the temple as a hotspot. Peter clearly calls the attention to him and, in the name of Jesus, commands the man to walk. That's where all of the focus in this story is. The name of Jesus seems to have power and sort of displaces the temple as sort of the location and the power that brings the healing. And it's done in public so that this isn't some fraud. Everybody knows this guy, or many people know this guy, and everybody can attest to the fact that he's been lame since birth. And so the man walking is basically proof right there. Now, I went to AI and got some, I just said, ancient holy men, and they sort of give us all these Hinduistic holy men type things. It's very interesting watching how basically AI has to work off of stereotypes in order to do anything, but these are the stereotypes that are basically around. Holy men are sort of like, they're exceptional, sort of like hotspots, but they're usually sort of associated with the wild and the wilderness, and we've been talking about some of that in our men's group on Leviticus. A strange boundary space, and you see that in early Christianity with ascetics and desert fathers, but again, Peter and John are not holy men. John the Baptist was sort of a holy man, but Peter and John are just regular guys. They're not living in the wilderness. They're not fasting all the time. They're not meditating all the time. They're not eating locusts like John the Baptist. I've been reading one of the most interesting books I've read in years by Carlos Eary. He wrote a really tremendous book on the Reformation, and he's writing this book on levitating monks. And it's just an absolutely fascinating book. I've just finished this chapter on John from Cupertino, not Cupertino, California, which is more famous for Apple and the miracles that they work over at the Apple Corporation, but Cupertino, Italy. And there's this one little monk who was always levitating and flying, and it became such an uproar in the church. It's an absolutely phenomenal story. I'm surprised they never heard about this stuff. But there's all this evidence from all kinds of people saw him. The church reacted, and people reacted in ways that are basically not, they don't sort of look like miracles in movies and things. It's pretty much how something really miraculous would happen, what people do today, like lining up outside of the liquor store over here because they want to win the big lottery. But again, these miracles are all done by ascetics. They're done by holy men. They're done by people that are cloistered off in a monastery someplace, and they're praying 24/7, and there's just sort of maybe a rationality about this. Of course, if God is going to do miracles, he's going to do it through these very select holy men that have renounced everything, and they're doing it all over here. And these people are also at risk of accusations, even from their own Roman Catholic Inquisition, that this perhaps is demonic. Again, it's a fascinating book. But that's not the story here. Peter and John are from Galilee, and they're fishermen. They've not spent all of their time meditating or starving themselves or scourging themselves or living in the desert. Nothing like that. It seems to be about the power of the name of Jesus. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others from the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, By what power or what name do you do this? Again, this is sort of what the Catholic Inquisition kept doing to levitating priests and nuns, even if they were known to be exceptionally holy and had other well-meaning miracles happen that... Well, what's going on here? Now, the book of Acts is a book of sermons, and so Peter's going to preach a couple of sermons in this section, and you can go home and read them at your own leisure. But again, the point is that this is not a hotspot miracle, and this is not a holy man miracle. These are regular guys. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and if you remember all the way back in Mark 13, Jesus told them, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to me. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So here we have, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they're not holy men, they were astonished and took note, these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there before them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. That's amazing, reading this story about John from Cupertino, how they kept trying to keep a lid on this thing, and they never could. And that's all within the church. This dude became a very big problem. It's quite a remarkable story. Then they called them in again and commanded them to speak. They commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. There it is again. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. There's a strange relational economy around Jesus. That it happens at the temple reinforces the fact that the temple is being replaced by the name of Jesus, sort of as a dead building walking. It's not a son of the gods that does this. This is not Alexander the Great or one of the great Caesars. These are not ascetic holy men that spend all of their time out in the desert eating locusts and wearing strange clothing or no clothing. They were with Jesus, and they commanded it in Jesus' name. And everybody heard it and saw it and has to think about it. There's no way to punish these men and have any integrity at all. Now, we tend to find these kinds of stories disturbing. Why? Because, well, we're trying to fit them into a pattern, and this is why we prefer technology. Because technology is all about reliable patterns. And of course, this woman went to the doctors and did all of those things, and it's only after she prayed at the shrine that she was healed. But we prefer technology because we wield it, because we want more hits than misses. And if the doctors had a track record like hotspots tend to have, well, you know, they'd probably be sued. But, and so then we always try to work to better the odds. And so everybody traipses over to Lichene's to buy their lottery ticket. But of the thousands of people who made their way to Wisconsin looking to be healed, God picks this lady. Why? We don't know. Are you bothered by the fact she got picked? That tends to be the disturbance that people have. Why her and not her? Or them? They seem more deserving. Or I know them. Or we prayed harder. Or we keep trying to turn it into a technology when it's a gift. Now, Peter and John didn't go to the temple that day to do a miracle. They didn't wake up in the morning and say, oh, going to do a miracle today. No, there wasn't any of that. They just were moved by the Holy Spirit. They said it, and it happened. They're just in their, basically their routine of ordinary faithfulness. But God catches us by surprise. And again, he often uses the despised things, the mocked things. He uses ordinary people. And that, of course, is seen in the crucifixion. The man crucified as a slave, whose project looked silly, humiliated, defeated. As Peter said to the religious authorities, the stone the builders rejected is the capstone. And he calls for you. Now, when miracle comes, we should dance and sing. That's a wonderful thing to have somebody healed. The professional beggar was now unemployed and at the age of at least 40, had to figure out how to make the rest of his life work. By how he responded to his healing, didn't seem to be a problem. But the cross and the resurrection are always joined. The story actually of John from Cupertino winds up being kind of a sad story in many ways. It's a strange, strange story that sort of takes us and says to us, life is not what we think it is. How should life work in this world? Do we really want sort of the kind of imaginary miracle technology we imagine we want? Probably not. True witness is often strange. It's unsettling. Jesus was strange. He was unsettling. He tended to fill people with joy at some times and have them walk away at others. That seems to be the way it goes. And I don't think it's because Jesus was intending to be strange. He's strange to us. And our hearts are set on certain things and are really stubborn not to let go. True witness is often strange, unsettling, because our self-sufficiency needs to be unsettled. And when God wants to break through and do something, he can.